Good morning. I'm appreciative of the crowd that we do have here today. Good to be alive, good to serve God. I'd ask that you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be looking here this morning at the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes. The Beatitudes are among the most foundational teachings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, that is not to say, by any stretch of the imagination, that just everyone out there can rattle this off, much like maybe quite a few could quote what's known traditionally as the Lord's Prayer. But most are fairly well acquainted with the simplicity of the teaching of the Beatitudes. Now, they are found in Matthew 5, but we're going to look at what was going on just prior to the delivery of the Beatitudes. And so that's going to take us in our study, actually, up to the fourth chapter. So we'll begin in Matthew chapter 4, but we'll come back down to the fifth chapter where we shall read through the Beatitudes. I want to commence in chapter 4, verse 23. Chapter 4, verse 23. The Bible says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan." Now, the fame of Christ is spreading, many hundreds of miles at that. Jesus had not done preaching in the region of Syria, to our knowledge, but nevertheless, word was reaching as far north as that, about this majestic miracle maker with a marvelous message and an ardent claim that he was the Messiah. Border to border, this is well beyond the outline of Israel. You see, because the often quoted Dan to Beersheba, which represented traditionally Israel, was on the order of about 150 miles. But we're talking now about Syria. Fame of Christ spreading to Syria. And so that brings this to another scale. That's on the order of about 400 miles. But not everyone could travel to hear Jesus in person. And so it's localized primarily to Israel, where you see the turnout of the crowds from Galilee down to Judea. But you talk about the calling card. Friends, if you had struggled with an ailment or an affliction for the better portion of your life, you'd be willing to travel quite the distance, quite a few miles, to be able to meet this very man right here, who had the power to heal and to cure. But the demonstration of the power of Christ over the body was ultimately intended to teach mankind about his power over the soul, so as to save the soul. You see, because all whom he had healed, all whom he had cured, would ultimately end up dying. For after all, they're not here today. But Jesus wanted to offer them all something far better, and that was eternal life with him in heaven above. And that is the very offer that he extends to you and to me today. That's why this is good news. Christ's kingdom happens to be an eternal kingdom. I'm on my way to that fair land where the soul of man what? Where the soul of man never dies. Christ's kingdom shall last forever. It is spiritual in nature. And so he wanted a kingdom-centered people. And if one wishes to be a citizen of his kingdom, submitting there to his kingship, then you see, they have to look a certain way. But it's not about what they're going to be looking like physically. It's not about the meat suit. It's not about the skin that's pulled over your bones. But it is about what is in here. What's in the heart. We have to have a good heart check here. And in a way, then, this is the very foundation for Christ's kingdom, the Beatitudes. You see, because if one does not understand just how radically different the message of Christ is from the message of the world, then there's really no point in going any further at all. And so he teaches the multitudes. And these words would be among the first that he would share. Matthew 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." These are called the Beatitudes, but you're going to observe that that word beatitude is nowhere to be found in our reading. And to my knowledge, it's nowhere recorded in all of Scripture. You might have a heading that says the Beatitudes that would top Matthew 5. I do, certainly in my Bible. But that is not there in the original. So where exactly does this word beatitude come from? It's technically a Latin word meaning blessing. And so this happens to be then a throwback to the many, many, many years in which the Bible was almost exclusively available to people in the Latin language after its translation by Jerome in the late 300s from Greek and Hebrew. The Greek word is markios, and that is the word that's in the original text, meaning happy or fortunate. Happy is the man who is likened unto this. Fortunate is the man who is like that. There are 9 blessings given in Matthew 5. But the last 2 are blessings received on account of mistreatment from the world. And so, if I might, I'm going to go ahead and explain it a little like this, if you'll indulge me. Technically, there could be 7 that we should be active to develop in our lives. 7 blessings given for a condition that we place ourselves in. And 7 happens to be a complete number. It is a perfect number. It is known as the divine number. And maybe we can say that no life is going to be complete. No life is going to be perfected. No life is going to be godly unless these very traits are cultivated and harvested. Some have talked about how the Beatitudes are to the gospel of Christ what the 10 commandments were to the law of Moses. The 10 commandments were the foundation for the law of Moses. They were the very principles that undergirded the rest. And the Beatitudes then, in a way, contain the principles that undergird the very gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the first one. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is going to speak to the condition of one internally. We're not talking about how much money you have there in your bank account, how much credit you have, or the lack thereof, but we're talking about how one approaches life. And you could picture a container. Friends, in order for a container to be filled, it has to first be empty. We can be filled with ourselves. And so sometimes we might talk about a diva or prima donna, someone out there who is a bit of a drama queen or drama king even. They are, quote, full of themselves. We have to first free ourselves of ourselves in order for God to go to work in us. And the good news is that God wants to work in us constructively. But we have to first allow Him to do so. He wants to fill us with His goodness. I think there of the statement that Paul made in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now, as Paul wrote that, obviously, his heart was still beating. It was still ticking. He had breath within his lungs. But his point was that his world was now entirely about Jesus Christ. What Jesus valued, he was going to value. How Jesus saw this, that's exactly and precisely how he was going to see it. And so while it is true that as Paul wrote that, the Lord had already ascended to be at the right hand of the Father, in a manner of speaking, Paul is saying, I'm going to be as an incarnation of Christ in terms of the way that I approach this world. And so we have to free ourselves of ourselves, empty ourselves, so that God can fill us, so that He can tabernacle within us, and that we might bear the image of Christ. In order to be fit for the Master's service, we have to stop serving ourselves. God will not help the man who refuses, steadfastly rejects any occasion to see how he needs help. I heard about an elderly lady that refused to be baptized for the remission of her sins because, and this is going to sound very strange and outlandish, she believed that she was never guilty of any sin. So what would be the point? And I know how people can often joke about how women like to be right. Well, we all like to be right, but in this matter here, she's dead wrong. And I have no doubt whatsoever but that she had tried to live a very decent life. I'd go as far as to say that perhaps she was not guilty of anything that would be considered extreme by the world's standards. Nothing heavy-handed there. She wasn't a murderer. She would have paid her taxes. And I'm sure there in her days in school that she did not peek over at someone else's exam to get answers for a test. But friends, we're not going to be judged by the world come the judgment morning. We're going to be judged by the standard of God's holy word. Solomon said in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 46, as he dedicated the temple, he said there of the people, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. Now that's obvious right there. No eyebrows were raised in that crowd. Because at least at one point in our life, we've been guilty of sin. Many more times than that. But it's not a question of if, it's just a question of when. When did it happen? And so we have to make sure that sin is treated and taken care of. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Before our Heavenly Father, we are all flat busted. And that's why as we begin this study right here with the Beatitudes, it's fitting that we have this as the very first Beatitude. Because we have to recognize our poverty of soul in order to understand our great and dire need for God. Next one. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. While we understand that in our lives there's going to be a cycle, stress will build up, we're going to be on edge emotionally, we have a good cry, that's a release, and we feel better. And then the cycle shall repeat. God knows every tear that trickles down the cheek. He knows exactly why it is cried, why that particular tear leaves the eyeball. And some of those tears will be righteous, but some may not be righteous. There can be different types of sorrow. You know, in a way, Judas mourned, or at least was remorseful when he saw that the Lord had been condemned. But Judas was not comforted. He did not choose the right path. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led you to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner." Get that. There can be a godly sorrow, and there is also an ungodly sorrow. And he goes on to explain, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation." Now that is the ultimate form of comfort that we can enjoy. God's comfort given to you and to me as we repent. Salvation when we act on our sorrow for our sin. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of this world produces death. We want internal peace. You can rest your head at night. You can turn out the light. You can relax on a cozy pillow, knowing that it shall be well with your soul. But the sorrow of this world produces death. Some are sorry just because they got caught. And I can't tell you how many times I've seen this played out in my life, where I might be with someone who might be unleashing a torrent of bad language, crude speech. And then, in the course of all of this, the question is asked about what I do, and I mentioned that I am a preacher. And you can then hear a pin drop. And all of a sudden, there's just a lot of backstepping that's going on. I apologize. I really shouldn't have been talking that way. And I point out that, well, I'm not your judge, friend, but you should be thinking about how God hears all. God is always aware of what's going on. And He's the one that we have to come to apologize, to mourn for our sin. Psalm 51, verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." What does it mean to have contrition? It means that you have genuine sorrow over sin. Psalm 34, verse 18. Psalm 34, 18. "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit." A broken heart. God can take us there in our brokenness and rebuild us and make us even stronger. But we have to know to go to Him. Humpty Dumpty could not be put back together again. But as we take to God our shards and our various pieces, He will craft us in such a way where we are made in His image. The next one. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not being a mouse as opposed to being a man. We speak up, not squeak up. So this is not a call here to be a pushover and just allow the ungodly to completely trample. Yet it is about strength under control. That's the definition for the word meek. Later in this very sermon, the Lord will talk about how we need to turn the other cheek. And as you ponder that, you realize just how contrary that is to our natural impulses, our instincts. Why, if someone is going to belittle us, we have a few choice words on our mind as well. And if someone is going to dare to strike us physically, why, they better be prepared to be laid flat. Because we're thinking about revenge, or at the very least, justice. But the Lord calls us to a higher ethic code. And don't forget how Jesus was the very essence of meekness. That is not to say that He had no strength. He created the universe, friends.
Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers. All things were created through him and for him." Remember Jesus as he was before the Jewish council, and the temple police there were mocking him, and he was beaten. There's the irony. Men were striking him with hands that the Lord himself had created. He fashioned those very fists. And what did Jesus do? In the end, he did nothing. He did not even open up his mouth to try to stop it from happening. Even though with the bat of an eye, he could have vaporized them all. Dust they are. He could have made them return to dust right then and there. But he refrained. That tells you that the strongest one who ever walked this world, not Samson, but the one who created Samson, had his strength under control. I think about how God had challenged Job to look at that mighty beast, Behemoth, and that great lizard, Leviathan, dinosaurs. And his whole point there in bringing those up for consideration was to say, you fear those creatures, therefore you should also fear me, for I created those creatures. Jesus Christ never harmed anybody. But you know what? The same could not be said of angels. Sometimes you read of how just one angel leveled thousands of men. And yet, who created the angels? Jesus Christ. Therefore, Christ is more powerful than they. And yes, he could have called 12 legions of angels to be set free. But sometimes it just takes a bigger man to allow the insults to pass. That is meekness. We should aspire towards the same. Next one. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Look there at that word hunger. Now that speaks to one of the most powerful driving forces known to man. I've had an opportunity to do some preaching in the Philippines, and I'll never forget that I heard about one in the Philippines who was trying to catch a snake so that he might be able to feed his family. He was just that hungry for food, and so were the family members. And this man was bitten by that snake, and he died. We don't know hunger quite like that. It leads to all manner of desperation. The greater the hunger, the greater the temptation. And I think they're about Jesus Christ and his temptations. He was fasting 40 days and 40 nights. That's a long time without any nourishment for the body. And the devil comes along and says, "Command these stones to become bread if you are the Son of God." How tempting would that be? One might be chomping at the bit to work a miracle like that. But the Lord didn't. Yet hunger can lead to desperation. And the correlation or connection is this: we have to be desperate for righteousness, right ways, the ways of God. And only then can we be truly filled. What is driving you? Something's going to be driving you. For many, it can be money. It can be materialism. And maybe even when we're talking about this particular time of the year. But we have to judge the prize to far exceed what we amass here. If we gain the whole world but lose our soul, we got a bad deal. We need to look for the truth and insist upon having the truth. There is no check that any church could ever offer me to where I'd want to compromise that at the jeopardy of my soul and at the jeopardy of the souls of others. I heard one little ditty that ran like this. Preacher preaches a sermon, cut us lots and lots of slack.
while we carry on with our selfish sins and scratch your spineless back. There are many who have compromised, but we want the truth preached in its fullness so that we might be filled, so that we could be imitators of God as dear children. Next one. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Not tolerance for sin, for that would not be merciful. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. So if we truly love the sinner, we're going to help such ones here to see the errors of their ways, so that their life can be restored to God, so that they can have harmony with God. That is loving. That is the merciful action. But we must also have a willingness to forgive and a willingness to see others forgiven. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, there in verse 2, "For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Let me ask you, do we appreciate second chances? I know that we do. Those second chances are given to us freely by God. We ought to show second chances, therefore, to each other. For we've all been made in the image of God. I know of a preacher whose wife tragically turned out to be unfaithful. She left him, divorced him. And the very people that he was hoping to turn to for support and encouragement in that darker time, his brothers and sisters in Christ, in turn carried on as though they hardly knew him anymore. Because, as you might suspect, they just didn't think that it looked very good for a preacher to be divorced. Even though he was the innocent one, even though he was without fault, he was fired, he was let go. He said that people that he had known for years just turned their back. And sometimes I fear that we can be so consumed by worrying about what others are going to think that we end up failing greatly. Would we want to be treated that way? Be merciful, for God loves the merciful. Next one. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall look upon Him. Now God looks upon us, and when He looks at us, what is He looking at primarily? He's looking there at the heart. Is your heart right with God? If it's not, guess what? You shall never see Him. We shall see the King someday. We shall sing and shout someday. That's only going to be true if we're pure in heart. Times have changed, I understand that, but I never miss an opportunity to hear about the older times. And I can remember hearing about an older preacher who was doing some gospel meeting work. He's now deceased, but he was an old country preacher at an old country congregation in the South, doing some teaching for the duration of a week. And there were some black Christians who showed up, but they were not allowed into that particular meeting house. Well, the doors were opened up in the back, and chairs were brought out there so that they could sit. And here this meeting speaker is going on, trying hard not to break his rhythm. But thunderclaps were heard. The sky was turning gray. And guess what? The rain started to pour. And this visiting preacher was so distraught by what he witnessed there. He stopped the services. He saw how it was that they were scrambling to find some papers, anything that they could get to cover up their heads. And he said, "Enough is enough. Let them come in." And they did. They found a pew. And he paused and he said this, "As I look out at the audience, I see faces that are black, but they have hearts that are as pure and white as the driven snow. But as I look out at the audience, I also see faces that are white. And some of them are as mean as the devil,
with hearts as black as the ace of spades. And then he went on with his preaching. But it makes a point. What's in the heart? God looks there at the heart. It's not about the color of one's skin, but it is about the condition that they are living in. And the record tells us that God desires truth in the inward parts. Psalm 51, verse 6. And David said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." Psalm 51, verse 10. Next one. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And that tells us right there that the Father is very much as a peacemaker. Because if you pursue peace, you happen to be as a child of His. God wants to see fellowship between Himself and mankind, a bridge that way. I'm certainly familiar with how a peacemaker is also a slang term for a gun, a Colt revolver. And I've always found that somewhat ironic. That, you know, here it's a show of force, as it were, that becomes an end of all dispute. I'll just lay this gun right up over here, and that's going to have the last say. That's not true peace. But what is sad is that sometimes there are those in the body of Christ, those in the church, who are not content unless there is some type of controversy that is brewing and that they happen to be embroiled in. And they live just to fight. Now, yes, we fight the good fight of faith. We are to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, individually and congregationally. But there are those who are not fighting to live, but living just to fight. They love to stir that pot. We're not a child of God if we live in that way. Last one. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." One of the ironies is that you have these blessings that are given and recorded. And yet worldly-minded men and women would see these not as blessings, but rather as cursings. They're going to say that there's nothing really special here, nothing to desire or appreciate. Why, it's a curse to be meek. It's a curse to mourn. It's a curse to be poor in spirit. It's a curse to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. But Christ said that this is what leads to true fortune. This is what's going to lead to true success. And when all is said and done, what really matters in life is if we are successful in the sight of God. For nothing that we have here can we take with us. The apostles understood that truth. And so as you study out the book of Acts, you see how when they were flogged or beaten, when they were imprisoned, they had a song in their heart. They were happy as larks because they knew that great was their reward in heaven. It will never be easy to be a Christian. You will, in fact, suffer rejection. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. No one likes rejection, but we have to learn to accept it, and not just accept it, but we have to learn to embrace it, you see, because it makes us more like our Lord, who knew all about rejection. You think about what was done to Him. A crown of thorns mashed upon His brow. His back was ripped open. And when we go through hard times here, we can put a smile on our face because we know that we're likened unto our Lord, not quite to the extent that He went through it, but we draw near with those sufferings. Heaven will surely be worth it all. The world will frown, but we shall wear a crown. The world lies, but we shall reign with the Lord on high. When they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake, understand that great is your reward in heaven. Heaven is what makes it all worth the while. If we miss heaven, we miss what this very life was all about. Let's understand this foundation. Let's abide by these principles here so that God can use us mightily as a force for truth for Him. Become a Christian, become a child of His. Jesus shed His precious blood for you and for me. We are as the ransomed that way, bought back. And what a price was paid. Let's be a Christian, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Let's seek life together with Him for all eternity, because that is His kingdom. It is an eternal kingdom. He wants that for you and for me. If you're subject to the invitation, we ask that you make your way to the front while together we stand now and sing the song that was announced.